I'd like for us to look at the first 8 verses of Revelation 6 that describe the opening of the first 4 seals of this book. The events of these verses describe for us in wonderful imagery some of the events that are to be looked for in the development of the purpose of God for this world. We have 4 horsemen, commonly referred to as the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse. A lot of people know something about the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse and yet know very little about what is actually stated about them in Scripture and the significance of their appearance in this passage. Christ, the victorious Lamb of God, the illustrious Redeemer of His people, is again brought to our notice at the beginning of this chapter as He begins to open the seals of the book. That revelation, that word that God had imparted, but no man could look on, no man could open, but only Christ as the conquering Redeemer could open this book and reveal to us its contents. He begins to do that here. The contents of chapter 6 and following are the contents of this particular book that he's opening. The word from God, the word from the throne communicated to us because of the success of Christ's mediation. What benefits come to us through Christ, the successful Redeemer, an understanding of His Word. The possession of a Word from God is a benefit of Christ's redemption. The ability to understand something of what God has revealed is a benefit, a chief benefit, of what Christ has accomplished as the Lamb of God. You will see that even in these verses that we have read, that there is a gradual, progressive, and systematic revelation of truth as this book is opened. There are 7 seals on it. You can imagine the old scroll of former times, sealed 7 times. And the Lord begins to unroll it, removing seals successively from that in a particular order. And as each seal is removed, there is some more insight to the contents of the book given. Now it's important for us to understand the process, the development of revelation that is at work in this epistle. This section of the book runs right through to the opening verses of chapter 19. Right through to chapter 19 and the verse 4, in fact. There are a number of aspects to this section of the book. Really, the simplest way to divide it up is to think of the 7 seals that are opened, which give way to the 7 trumpets, which give way to the 7 vials of wrath. Vial being just a little foretaste of the wrath that will be poured out upon men at the end. So there are seals, there are trumpets, there are vials. The section dealing with the seals runs here from chapter 6, verse 1, through to chapter 8 and to verse 1, where we have the 7th seal referred to. And then as it is opened, it breaks down, as it were, into 7 more sections, the 7 trumpets. And the 7 trumpets and the revelation associated with them is recorded through to chapter 11 and to verse 15, where you have the last or the 7th angel sounding. And then there is a breaking down of that into the vials of wrath that appear in chapter 15, the 7 last plagues, the seven vials of wrath poured out upon the earth. Now, each of these sections, the best way for us to try to understand them is that to understand this up front, that each of these sections ends at the same point. If you keep in mind, it's something we have talked about before, the concept of zooming in on a picture, if you keep that in mind as you look at these chapters, then I think it will help you to understand. As we begin with the seals, we're beginning zoomed out. And when we get to the end of the seals, we have come to the point where Christ returns. But we're going to zoom in a little further and we're going to concentrate on some more detail. Look at, well, we have touched upon it already, but we're going to look at some more detail. And as we look at that at a higher power of magnification, again, we're going to come to the point where Christ returns. But then we're going to zoom in, as it were, at a third level of magnification, and we're going to look again in more minute detail at some of these events that will again reach the point where Christ returns. So there is, in a sense, a timeline to be seen here. But it's not a timeline that begins with the opening of the first seal and ends with the opening or the pouring out of the seventh vial. In fact, there's one timeline that has looked at three different powers of magnification. As we zoom in toward the end, there is a timeline to be observed. There is a definite order to be observed. But it's not an order described here in three different sections, each one following on from the other. But in some sense, what is described in each of these three sections is running alongside each other. Only we're looking at greater detail, a higher power of magnification, as we zoom in toward the end. Each of the three visions, or each of the three sections, end at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we're focusing upon. And again, just to repeat myself, if you imagine a photograph, and we're familiar with this in the age of digital photography, you take a picture, you can zoom in. You've already seen everything in that photograph when you're zoomed out, but if you zoom in, you can see a little more detail. It's the same photograph. You're looking at the same thing, but now at a higher power of magnification, you can take in more detail. And then we zoom in again. It's exactly the same as what we've looked at before, only now we can take in even more detail. And there's even more precise information. It's as if the first pass gives us an overview. Then there's more information given. Now that we've got a general idea of the framework, we can begin to fill in some of the detail. And then a third pass to fill in even more minute detail. But all the while we're progressing toward one particular focal point, and that is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll see that as we go through. Each of these sections terminate at a point where Christ's return occurs. Now, with this in mind, and with this imagery of this idea of magnification and zooming in, we're going to look at the seals to begin with. And for now, we're going to concentrate on the first four seals that reveal to us the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The revelation that is associated with these first four seals is very obviously connected to the earth. We're dealing with events upon the earth in these four seals rather than events in heaven, as have been the focus of much of what John has had to say, especially in chapter 4 and 5. There has been a very heavy emphasis upon the throne of God that is settled in heaven and from where He rules over all things. Now there's going to be a turning of the attention toward the earth. As this revelation opens, we're going to consider something of the sovereign purpose of the throne of God as it is unveiled upon the earth. Now we're going to begin, naturally enough, with the first seal. And we read in verses 1 and 2, I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, Come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. To begin with, as this revelation, the content of this book, is set before us, we have an encouraging view of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have an encouraging view of the Savior. He is the one who sits upon this white horse. Now this is the same view of Christ that we look at again in chapter 19. We read in chapter 19 in the verse 11, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. The only difference in terms of the vision in chapter 6 and chapter 19 is a difference of time. Chapter 19 records the visible appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ at the head of his armies, coming back in power to take the kingdoms of this world, as chapter 19 makes clear. It is the actual time of his advent. However, here we are looking at him from a distance. And there are a number of features that indicate this. He is seen here, armed with a bow. He that sat on him had a bow. If you look at the vision in chapter 19, you will discover that he is armed with a sword. For out of his mouth proceeded a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. The bow is a weapon with a much longer range than the sword. The sword is designed for immediate, personal, hand-to-hand combat. It has no range longer than the length of the arm that holds it. And in ordinary warfare, it is a very short-range weapon. In chapter 19, we're looking at the Savior up close, as it were. He's here. He has arrived. He's here to do battle. Obviously, the scene in chapter 6 is still a battlefield. But we have that champion described at much longer range. He's out there fighting with a bow rather than with a sword. And so, as we compare these passages, what we have in this first seal is a revelation of Christ, but at some distance. His coming is some way off here. If you can imagine, and this is exactly what's in this book, if you can imagine an army. Now it's in the distance. But as time passes and the horsemen gallop forward, and time goes by, very soon you're going to be face to face with the one who's riding that horse. As ground is covered as time passes by. And that's really the analogy that is used here in these visions. He's seen at a distance at this point. He's still recognizable, however. That's the wonderful thing about the Savior. Even when at a distance, he's recognizable to his people. This is something that is to be seen. Even when his coming is some way off, and for John, that coming was much further in the distance than what it is for us. But he's still recognizable. He's still to be looked at. He's still to be considered first. Now you'll notice that one of the key features of his appearance here is that he has a crown. A crown was given unto him. We have called our study in this book The Unveiling of King Jesus because that's ultimately what this book is about. The heavens will be rolled back and the King will be unveiled. One day the King on his white horse, in the language of chapter 19, will be unveiled visibly, personally, really before the world. But we mustn't mistakenly think that just because there is a coronation of Christ in the future, that he is somehow not king at the present. Even as John writes these words, he is writing of one who has a crown. We had occasion to think upon this as we looked at chapter 5. The Lamb, slain, but victorious. He has prevailed. And where is he? He's in the throne of God. He has already been crowned. In Acts chapter 5 and the verse 31, read the description of the Savior that is given there. And Peter is the preacher along with the other apostles. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior. Ephesians chapter 1 and the verse 20 in that glorious passage that speaks of the exaltation of Christ. The power of God which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and given him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. He is already crowned. In Hebrews chapter 2 and the verse 9, there's a wonderful juxtaposition of ideas there as the apostle is writing about the humiliation of Christ and the glorification of mankind in Christ. The work of the Savior was to elevate man to a position of glory and prominence that he lost by the fall. And Paul says, we don't see mankind yet in that position. He will be. But we don't see him yet in that position. But what we do see is Christ made a little lower for the suffering of death, but now crowned with glory and honor. And as an aside, what Paul is describing there, the coronation of Christ, the glory of the Savior exalted to the right hand of the Father, is but a foretaste of what he has secured by his death for his people. That's the point that he's making. We will be raised with him to sit with him on the throne in heavenly places. He is already crowned as king. I love the words of the Psalm 2. Where the coronation of Christ is again spoken of. As the kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break his bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Oh, there are prophetic implications to that statement, because the Lord Jesus will be set in Zion as God's king. Zion is not heaven. However much it may be used as an illustration of heavenly things, Zion is not heaven. Zion is in Jerusalem. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And in the purpose of God, Christ is already crowned. It's important to recognize this in this particular scene. He is one who wears a crown. And he is therefore to be viewed as being in command. of his attendant forces. What are these horsemen of the apocalypse? What are these other three horses that accompany him? Why, they're just representative of the armies of God. They're just representative of the purpose of God in the earth as illustrated in this imagery of war. The purpose of God advancing irresistibly, forcefully, wonderfully in the world. Like an advancing unit of cavalry. And who's in command? The one that wears the throne, the crown. He's the one that's in command. He's the one that's in charge of what these other horsemen are seen to do. They're going at his bidding. They're representative of his armies, of his conquering purpose in the earth. Now our attention is drawn to the warfare and the victory of this one that sits upon the white horse. He goes forth conquering and to conquer. That's a profound statement when you sit down and think about it. He went forth conquering and to conquer. His kingdom is being advanced. Even in John's day, the kingdom of Christ was being advanced. It's in spite of the might of imperial Rome, the kingdom of Jesus was going forward. The king was conquering. There is a present enjoyment of victory. But if you think carefully about what John's words imply, it means that in that time and to this time, the battle is not over. His victory is not yet complete in some sense, as the statement clearly implies that there is victory already being enjoyed, but there is victory that lies ahead. Victory lies ahead implies that there is a battle still to be fought that hasn't yet been won, but will be won. It can't end any other way. So there are a number of important aspects of truth that come to our notice in this little expression. He went forth conquering and to conquer. Christ is already enjoying the fruits of victory. He has prevailed as the Lamb of God. He has seen the travail of his soul. He is satisfied, but there's still aspects of his warfare that will develop, that will be fought. The battle is still ongoing, in a sense, and it will end in victory. Victory is the final outcome of Christ's activity as king. It can't end any other way. He will come again in triumph to this world where he is rejected and despised and hated. We will not have this man to reign over us. The words of the parable that so wonderfully express the attitude of the world, the attitude of the nation of Israel especially, we will not have this man to reign over us. His victory is not complete. Victory, however, lies ahead. The future will demonstrate a completeness to the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is shown first here as an encouragement to his people. This is the first seal that is removed. Oh, it is the primary theme of the book of God, this book specifically, the book of God generally, to reveal a conquering Christ, to reveal King Jesus and the victory that is his. That's the first theme of the Bible. That's the first theme of Scripture, the very first time that Christ is presented in the Scripture. He's presented as the wounded but conquering champion. That Satan would bruise his heel, but in that action, Christ would crush the head of the serpent. The very first view of Christ, the Lamb of God, in the Bible, as the conquering champion for his people. He's revealed first here because there are many hard things that will be witnessed and experienced by the people of God, by the world, as the purpose of God develops. As the events that are going to be described in this book that Christ is opening, as those events unfold in terms of our reading of them, unfold in terms of the experience of them by God's people, there are events here to cause alarm. There are events here to terrify. There are events here of tremendously hurtful, hard things that God is going to call upon His people to go through. But as is so often His practice, the Savior gives them a view of Himself and how it's going to end before He tells us the nature of the course to that terminus. If we follow through in the order of this revelation, the events that are described, we come to the difficulties even of the seals 2, 3, and 4, the hardships that are described there, but we come to them all having first looked upon King Jesus, and that He is in charge, that He is conquering, and that He cannot fail to complete the victory. Now there's the encouragement. There is the hope that every Christian has. You can face whatever God purposes to send into your life or upon the earth, because there is a revelation given in the Bible of a king that is sitting on a horse at a distance, but He's coming nearer, and one day He will come and He will appear as one crowned with glory and honor. I should mention just before I leave the point here, with reference to His crown, there was given unto Him a crown. Revelation 19, the verse 12, on His head were many crowns, because at the point of Revelation 19, the royal mediator, the King of His church, the King of His people, has become the King of the kingdoms of this world. That's why He wears many crowns. That's why there's a difference. Again, it's the factor of time that makes the difference here. He sits upon the throne of God, crowned as the successful mediator, but the successful mediator is coming back to wear the crown. Oh, I know there's a sense in which King Jesus rules over all things in the earth, even at this time, but equally, there is a sense in Scripture where He may be said not to reign over the affairs of men. How many multitudes of men there are all around us? Jesus Christ is not their king. Oh, as God, He rules over them as their sovereign. He's their Lord. He's their master. They're His creature. But they live in defiance of Him. The kingdoms of this world are not the kingdoms of Christ today. But one day He'll wear the crown of the kingdoms of this world. He'll wear many crowns. And we'll have occasion to look at that, I'm sure, again as we go through. But here is an encouraging view of Christ. But can we move on to notice the three other horsemen that are referred to? The three other horsemen. These three, second, third, and fourth seal, the red horse, the black horse, the pale horse, these three are to be seen to represent the assaults of Christ upon a wicked world in the run-up to His return as King. He's seen at a distance. Now there are unleashed, as it were, these units of heavenly cavalry. The imagery of the battlefield is very obviously in view. Here are three additional charging war horses. We can picture them in our mind's eye, galloping forward, swallowing up the ground. As they advance the military cause of the one who sits wearing the crown on the white horse. In general, these three horsemen represent the conquering purpose of God in the general course of human history between the two advents of Christ. In a general sense, the events that are associated with these three galloping horsemen, galloping forward, we're moving along the timeline. If you imagine these horses making progress, we're moving on toward the time when the King will appear visibly. Here is the advance of His purpose. Here is various aspects of the assaults of Christ upon the wicked, upon the enemy, that will lead up to His appearing in final victory and glory and power. Now, I think that you can see an obvious parallel between these verses and the words of Matthew chapter 24, and beginning at the verse 6 down through to the verse 14, there is a description in those verses of what we might describe as a general overview of the course of human history between the two advents of Christ. You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. Be not troubled, for the end is not yet. But nation must rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these, not the end, but the beginning of sorrows. And he goes on to use some similar language in the verses that follow. And there is, in a general sense, that same theme brought out here in these three horsemen. We have peace, we have lawlessness, we have death and mayhem in the earth. In a general sense, there is this parallel to be seen. Remember, John is writing from his own perspective in time, almost 2,000 years ago now. The king is at a distance. These horsemen are beginning to ride. And it's as if he's looking down the corridors of time. Oh, zoomed away out, as it were. And here's the course of human history. Here's what it's going to be like. But increasingly, as we come toward the end of the age, as we look into this book of the Revelation, we can see that these events that are described here are more a feature of God's dealing with the earth in the last of the last days, right at the end, before His return. These horsemen prepare the way, as it were, for the King. And it is only to be expected that we can see more of their activity in the earth immediately prior to the return of the Lord Jesus. In the final part of the last days, these, if we put it this way, the military strikes by Christ against His enemies are going to intensify. They're going to be more focused upon the kingdom of the Antichrist. And you'll see that in this book. In verse 8 we read of the earth. Power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth. Sometimes when the Bible uses that term, it's referring especially to what we sometimes describe as the prophetic earth. That part of the earth that is the focus of the Bible. Not the entire globe, but that Mediterranean area that is really the chief focus of biblical prophecy. And at least we can say that that part of the earth is going to be very much impacted by the attacks of God's cavalry that is described here in these verses. Chapter 16, if you look at that just for a moment, the verses 1 and 2. I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, we're now zoomed right in here to the last of the last days, the last events that will precede the return of Christ. Here are the little foretastes of divine wrath. Go your ways, pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth. And there fell a noisome and grievous sore, look at this, upon men which had the mark of the beast. Now I want you to see what I'm saying here. Here's the earth. Pour it out on the earth. But it's a particular section of the earth that's in view. It's the kingdom of the beast where the men bear his mark. You follow on down through the verses. Verse 10. The fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness. They gnawed their tongues for pain. Verse 12, the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. Verse 14, there's reference there to gathering the kings of the earth and of the whole world, leading this, the kings that are allied with the Antichrist, the 10 kings that are elsewhere referred to in this. So there is a focusing, an intensifying of the charge, the attack, the assaults of these heavenly horsemen upon the enemies of God. Look just at the details that are given to us about the significance of each of the horses, what they will do, the revelation that is associated with them, the red horse, verse 4, power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great... Now here is one section of the heavenly cavalry, if we put it that way, and they're going to launch an attack upon the earth. And the evidence of God dealing with wicked men is what? He takes away peace. There's a breakdown of law and order. There's lawlessness is seen here. He takes peace from the earth. He takes order from the earth. He takes stability from the earth. He takes cohesion from society. And lawlessness and mayhem and breakdown and anarchy is seen as a result. Now, there are some strong things suggested to us here in these verses. There is a great sword that is the dominant feature of this horseman's activity. A destroying weapon. In fact, in the Old Testament, the word for sword comes from the verb to destroy, to waste. It's always the symbol of wasting and destruction. Oh, when that is seen in the earth, there is a sense in which the Bible believer must recognize, yes, there is the natural fruit of apostasy and rejecting God, but we must lift our eye heaven a little higher and see this is the work of God in judgment upon the wicked. When God gives men up to the natural consequences of their own sin, when lawlessness destroys a society, when mayhem and anarchy breaks down a society, yes, that's the natural fruit of apostasy, but it is also the implementation of divine judgment. To one degree or another, that has been seen ever since the first advent of Christ. That's the general course of human history between the two advents. But more and more and more, that's going to be the course of humanity. And more we're going to see and have to recognize God is judging the world by giving them up to this lawlessness and anarchy. Politicians of every stripe have all kinds of recipes for restoring order to this world and peace and order to society. But the Bible teaches us that peace and order and cohesion in society is a fruit of the gospel. And so long as man continues in his rebellion against God and his apostasy against God's order, then he will continue to reap the fruits of that sin as God avenges himself on the wicked by giving them a taste of this medicine. Here is an expression of the judgment of God. Such lawlessness marked the earth before Noah's flood. Remember what Genesis 6 tells us? Verse 5, is it? God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked upon the earth, behold, it was corrupt, and all flesh was corrupt, all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth is filled with violence through them. If we borrow the language of Revelation 6, that was the horsemen coming in advance of the wrath of God poured out at the flood. We see such a thing developing in our own time because, of course, the Savior tells us in Luke 17, as in the days of Noah, so it'll be in the days of the Son of Man. The horsemen of the apocalypse, as it were, will come galloping onto the scene again as the instruments of divine judgment. We have in verse 5 the third seal, a black horse, one sitting on the horse with a pair of balances. I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. You see the emphasis upon trade here? The man on this horse is selling something. He's got balances, the symbol in the scripture of a merchant. And sometimes the symbol of a system of merchandise. And you don't have to look too far in the prophetic scriptures to see that the great empire of the Antichrist will be a trading empire. Read Zechariah 5. A symbol of anti-Christianity and Babylonianism is the ephah. The measurement, the trade standard of the day. Revelation 18, the merchants of the earth made rich through their trade with Antichrist's Babylon. And here's a merchant. He's coming on a black horse. Black is sometimes associated with the concept of famine and dearth. But he's selling these products, they're obviously in short supply, at an exorbitant price, exorbitant in John's time. An exorbitant price, carefully handling the barley, the wheat. Don't hurt the oil and the wine. Treat it gently, treat it carefully. These are valuable commodities. They're in short supply, being sold at an exorbitant price. I think that we have here a marketing system associated with shortages. And even in a time of misery, in a time of need, when these things are in short supply, there still will be an emphasis upon wealth and obtaining wealth. We're going to trade in these things, profiting by people's misery. that kind of attitude to business, associated with the shortages that are referred to here or suggested here as this seal is opened, is very much an evidence of the judgment of God upon the wicked. Men are given up to their greed. Business and the almighty dollar rules everything. And you grind the poor, and you crush them in the hour of their need, and food short. But still, there's an extraction of an exorbitant price. The Bible teaches us those kind of days are coming upon the earth. But we must ever remember that that kind of heartless profiteering, that kind of emphasis upon trade and enrichment and the making of wealth and the building of a business empire, that's an evidence of God judging men, giving them up to their own greed, and preparing the way for the emergence of the King of Righteousness. There is a pale horse described, the one sitting on him named Death, and Hell followed with him. Here is a very sobering aspect to this battle that Christ is engaged in. The pallor of terror and death marks this final horseman. Death is described as operating on a massive scale, the fourth part of the earth. If you take that in the global context, that's a lot of people. Take it in the narrower prophetic context and the kingdom of the Antichrist, that's still a lot of people. A quarter of the earth's population, whether in that limited sense or in the global sense, amounts to death on a truly horrendous scale. Death from the sword, hunger, beasts. Death from various causes, wiping out vast numbers of men. And yet we are to see this as part of the royal purpose of Christ. He is in control. You know, sometimes we tend to think that when evil men die and go to hell, that's a victory for the devil. No, that's part of the triumph of Christ. That is part of the triumph of Christ, the triumph of divine justice. When men reject Christ, they must perish. And when they perish, Christ is magnified. It's part of the purpose of the King. And here, if we limit our consideration to the prophetic earth, and we'll see this develop through the book, these events come at a time when men are given up by God to strong delusion. They have rejected Christ. They've taken the mark of the beast. They have set themselves against God. And now they must meet the cavalry of heaven. These things are under Christ's command. This is His doing. Now these are strong things. These are hard things to grasp. And yet That's what's being stated here. We must see these things as they work out in this light. The king is in control. We see him first. We've looked at his throne in heaven first. Now we see the outworking of his purpose against his enemies. Very quickly, I'm just going to point this out. Four times, John is told here, come and see. The means of receiving instruction on this subject is always the same. Come to the throne and see. That's where the revelation is made and given. And the means of receiving this instruction are always the same. Number one, the Lamb opens the seal. He opens the book. He didn't just claim to open it, he did it. He has opened it. Here is his revelation, his truth. There is the mark of the blood upon these verses. The mark of the Lamb on these verses. This information is provided to you by the Lamb who died for your sin. That, I suggest, gives to you a special interest in these verses. That's why you'll want to come and see. Because the Lamb has provided the information. There is the cherubim's exhortation. In each of the four living creatures, one of the cherubim that says, John, come and see. Those guardians of divine holiness. As if they say, John, the access to the throne, the access to the revelation is here. Come, make use of it. Come and see. There's no cherubim with a sword in the way to the throne. Come and see. Why do you think, and this is interesting, why do you think that with the first four seals that relate to the earth, John had to be told by the cherubim in heaven, come and see? I think it's because so often we forget to look at things on the earth from a heavenly perspective. John, in the next verse, looks into heaven and he's not told, come and see. Because there's a natural curiosity, if we put it that way. What is happening in heaven? But on the other side, there is equally a natural hesitance on the part of God's people to look at things on the earth from heaven's perspective. And four times, one after the other, come and see. Don't neglect. Come and look. Come and look. Come and look. Come and look. Because we need to be told, look at things on the earth as God sees them. Look at things around you as God sees them. Look at the earth's course as God sees it. John applies his faculties to take in what is revealed to him. If you take a pen and go through these verses and mark, I heard, I saw, I heard, behold, lo, I saw. He took up the invitation. He used his faculties to learn, to hear, to see, to record what the Lamb had revealed. We are going to witness some awful things coming in the world. I believe we're going to see it. I believe that it's coming fairly soon. Some of these days there will be a generation alive, born in the earth, that will witness the return of Jesus Christ and see these things. And it's important for us to look at this event and that event, and with the ear of faith to hear the hoofbeats of the cavalry units of heaven. And look at it, however terrible, however convulsive it may be on the political scene, economic scene, or in any other area of human life, and say, there, God is working. And beyond the disaster, even if we're part of it, even if we're caught up in it, beyond the disaster, to see the King on the white horse advancing. He's conquering. He will conquer. His purpose cannot